We're going to read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verses 1 to 16. You will be aware, I am sure, that Ephesians and Colossians are sort of parallel letters. It's almost as if Paul had the same rough outline in front of him as he wrote each epistle. And he varied it in detail as he opened it up. So we'll read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16 that speaks of unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the prophesied and promised triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over all his foes. And we pray that as we turn now to your word, we will see the majesty of our Savior, the conquering King. Open our hearts to receive your word, and by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to return again this evening to that portion of Colossians chapter 1 that we have been reading through. And tonight, simply the verses from 18 to 20 of Colossians 1. Speaking of God's beloved Son, it says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Amen. This is the third and final installment of our consideration of that great Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1, this creedal declaration of the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen over last week and this morning how Paul teases out this doctrine of Christ's lordship. We have seen that Christ is Lord in his identification with God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God manifesting to us all the spiritual and moral attributes of God. And then this morning we saw that Christ is Lord of creation. He is firstborn over all creation, the supreme Lord. We saw that creation is by, through, and even for him. And we saw that creation is sustained by his hand. Now, still pursuing this same theme, the preeminence of Christ, Paul moves on to speak of the lordship of Christ over his church. It's a more difficult passage to see the flow and the logical connection. The individual statements in themselves are not too difficult to understand. But some of us might see it as difficult to see the connection between one statement and the other. Why this sequence of thoughts in these few short verses? And perhaps this will help us if we think of it under this heading. Christ is the Redeemer of the church, which is opened up for us in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, Paul shows that Christ is the Redeemer of the cosmos. He begins this Christ hymn with speaking of creation, the creation of the cosmos, and he ends the Christ hymn by speaking of the redemption of the cosmos. In other words, Christ is doing something far greater than the mere salvation of individual men and women and young people and children. There is a cosmic dimension to that which Christ accomplishes. The first thing I want us to note in considering Christ as the Redeemer of the church is this, that Christ is head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Our reading in Ephesians opened this up much more, speaking of the unity of the church and speaking of Christ's purpose within the church. The metaphor of the church being the body of Christ is one that Paul uses again and again. Going back to Ephesians, in Ephesians 1 and 21, the apostle says this. He says that, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. There again, the concept of the church as the body of Christ, and Christ as the head, indeed not merely of the church, but the head of all things to the church. And then in that same epistle, in chapter 5, and verse 22 and 23, dealing with the seemingly mundane subject of domestic arrangements within the family, Paul says this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Speaking of the relationship of husband and wife, he points to the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church submits to Christ as Savior and as Lord. Within the Church of Christ, there are many parts or many members, but they belong to one body. There is an organic unity. We are not all the same. We have different gifts. We have different capacities. We have different roles in the sovereign purpose of Christ within his church. But here in Colossians, the emphasis is not as in Ephesians on the unity of the church. The emphasis is firmly on the supremacy of Christ as the head of the body. Now that is in keeping with his whole purpose in this epistle, to correct and refute the false teaching that was downgrading the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's emphasis here is on Christ as head of the church, exercising authority in and over the church. In the body, in the church, believers have transitioned from death to life. They are born again. They are new creations. But although we as believers enjoy eternal life as a present reality, not merely as a future expectation, the truth is that we are mortal and we will face the inevitability of physical death. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the believer hope in the very face of death. You remember the story of the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus' discussion with Martha. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now we might say, is that not a contradiction here? He's speaking of those who die, but he's also speaking of the same people and says that they shall never die. Though he die, yet shall he never die. Is this not a contradiction? Well, the answer, of course, is no. Because Jesus is speaking there both of physical death and the second death, the punishment of unrepentant sinners. He is speaking both of physical life and of the life of the age to come in glory. So at the present time, the believer is alive both physically and alive spiritually. But that physical life will inevitably cease. It will come to an end to be replaced by resurrection life at the end of the age. The spiritual life of the believer is not interrupted by physical death. It continues, even in the intermediate state, as we await the wholeness of the resurrection when body and soul are reunited for eternity. So, physical death does not interrupt the spiritual life of the believer because there is new life in Christ, and because of the resurrection hope that we have through Christ. Now that, I believe, is why Paul introduces this note of Christ not merely as the head of the church, but as the firstborn of the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first man to experience more than a mere physical revivification of the body. There are those who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and indeed in Jesus' own ministry. But Christ is the first to experience resurrection life. Not merely the raising of his body, but the transformation, the glorification of his body. Every previous act of raising the dead was not a resurrection. They were raised in the same natural body, and in time they would again experience death. But Christ's resurrection body is a glorified body. He is alive forevermore. He will never again experience death. And when Paul speaks of him as the firstborn of the dead, he is saying that he is the forerunner of resurrection life, and that those united to him by faith will experience by Christ's power and the Spirit's working that selfsame resurrection life. But also, when he speaks of him as the firstborn from the dead, we go back to that original statement that he is the firstborn over all creation. You remember what the term meant there? It was used metaphorically, symbolically, to speak of the supremacy and sovereignty of Christ. The firstborn had the right to rule. And what he is saying is that in everything, as the firstborn from the dead, the risen God-man, the glorified Son of the Father, he will exercise rule and dominion over those united to him who are members of his body, the church, and as he will later hint at in this passage, also over those who are his enemies and who are doomed to destruction. Those who are united to him by faith will die physically, but they will live anew. They already possess eternal life. And as the firstborn of the dead, he is ruler of those who will experience this resurrection life. Now, do you follow that? It's hard to see. We can understand the concept of the head of the church, but the reason he introduces the concept of the firstborn of the dead is to, again, underline the fact of the supremacy of Christ, this time, over believers who live in the expectation of the resurrection. Christ is the head of the church, his body, indicating his authority. He is the firstborn from the dead, also figuratively indicating his authority. And just in case we haven't got it, Paul says that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19. So Paul not only duplicates, he triplicates what he is saying. Christ is supreme and has authority in the church, and his authority is absolute. Three different ways he said this. He is firstborn over all creation. He is head of the church. He is firstborn from the dead. He is the one who has preeminence. He does not share this authority with angels. He is the creator and king of all the angelic hosts. The Colossian false teachers were trying to dethrone Christ and strip him of his preeminent authority in the church. But Paul says he alone is head. He alone is firstborn from the dead. He alone is to have preeminence. All through the history of the church, the devil and his minions have been trying to dethrone Christ as head of the church. Again and again, the devil seeks to follow this same tactic, to strip Christ of his authority and to substitute false claimants to his throne over the church. It happens by false claimants who seek to usurp Christ's rule from the secular realm, and it happens with false claimants who seek to usurp Christ's role from the spiritual realm. I'll open that up. The basic confession of the New Testament Christian is this: Jesus is Lord. Simple, Jesus is Lord. But that immediately brought New Testament believers into conflict with the Roman authorities because they believed that Caesar is Lord. Therefore, Christians were persecuted. They were martyred for their refusal to acknowledge that Caesar, the king, was supreme Lord who could exercise spiritual authority over the lives of believers. That is why they were martyred. They refused to disown the Lord Jesus Christ and to acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, the secular authority in the spiritual realm. Now, if you move on from the story of the early martyrs, the believers who sealed their testimony with their blood, we come to the history, to the Reformation. And think of how it affected both Scotland and England. In England, the Reformation, from a human perspective, was pushed by King Henry, who wanted to annul his marriages so that his serial polygamy or adultery would be acceptable. And so there was a sort of reformation. There were good men, but it was curtailed. The supreme spiritual authority was to be vested in the monarch. The Church of England enshrines its core doctrines in what are called the 39 Articles. Good articles in terms of their general theology, solid reformed articles, but they are far from perfect. Let me read to you from the 37th article of these 39 articles. The Queen's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and other of her dominions, unto whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all causes doth appertain, and is not nor ought to be subject to any foreign jurisdiction. So they're saying two things. Foreign authorities cannot interfere in England, but they are saying that the Queen, Elizabeth the First, obviously, has supreme authority, both civil and ecclesiastical. And it goes on in the same article to say that we attribute to the Queen's Majesty the chief government of the Church. It says the Queen is given this authority and has a prerogative, quote, which we see to have been given always to all godly princes in Holy Scripture by God himself. That is, that they should rule all estates and degrees committed to their charge by God, whether they be ecclesiastical or temporal, and restrain with the civil sword the stubborn and evildoers. You see what it's saying? It's saying that the Queen is supreme authority in all matters, not merely in civil or what we might call political matters, but in ecclesiastical matters. The monarch is the head of the Church of England, or perhaps a better phrase to use is supreme governor of the Church of England. All spiritual authority is vested in the monarch. Even today, the Queen is technically supreme governor of the Church of England. It is the Queen who, by her authority, appoints bishops on the advice of her Prime Minister. It's somewhat ironic that a Roman Catholic serial adulterer now advises Her Majesty on the appointment of bishops for the Church of England. But that is in England. The monarch was the supreme governor, the head of the church. But in Scotland, it was different. In Scotland, the Reformation was a much more thorough spiritual revival. It came not simply from the top down, it came from the bottom up, or rather it was heaven-inspired as the people engaged in Reformation. But the kings, the Stuart monarchs, were not in favor of what was being done. Now, the Stuart monarchs, I'm thinking here of James the first of England. He was the sixth of Scotland and became the king also of England, so we call him James the First of the United Kingdom. James the First, Charles the First, the one who lost his head after his conflict with Parliament. Charles the Second, under whom there was the restoration of the monarchy and the restoration of the monarch's authority in matters both civil and ecclesiastical, and then also James the Second. You're speaking roughly of the years from 1566 to 1690. Now, the Stuart monarchs were no fans of Presbyterianism. They were totally opposed to Presbyterian rule and government in the church because they believed in what was called the divine right of kings. The divine right was basically that the king was appointed by God and had absolute authority over state and church. Over state, therefore, the king had authority to override any parliament, and over the church. Their rule, they thought, was God's rule. They could not be questioned. They could not be held to account. They were not subject to any law. They were tyrants and dictators. And the blood of the Scottish covenanting martyrs stains their hands. I find it interesting, coming from the west of Scotland, and you have this cultural Protestantism which still exists, and you ask any of these cultural Protestants, perhaps at Ibrox on a Saturday, what happened in 1690? Oh, and they can tell you, they will speak of the defeat of the rebel King James and all his foes, and they will speak of King William and the freedoms that he brought. If you say to the same people, what happened in 1689, the year before? They will look at you with a blank ignorance. But what happened in 1689 in Scotland is what we call the killing times. It was the period of most severe persecution of the Reformed Church. It was the period of the most executions of Reformed martyrs, both legally through a false judicial process and sometimes summarily by simple execution in the field or on the road. The Stuart monarchs were determined to impose on the church their headship. And that is why they were opposed to Presbyterian rule and government and tried to eradicate it. The Stuart monarchs sought to impose bishops, episcopacy, on the Scottish church, not because they thought that episcopal rule was more godly, but because they thought that episcopal rule was more subject to royal influence and authority. The Presbyterians believed in what is taught here in Colossians and indeed in Ephesians and in other parts of Scripture, they believed in the crown rights of the Redeemer, that Christ alone, not the king, not the monarch, was the only legitimate head of the church. That is our history. Among the Presbyterians, men like Samuel Rutherford, who wrote the book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. It is a defense of limited monarchy and proto-democracy. And the king ordered that book to be burned. He hated Rutherford. The covenanting struggle was not ultimately about church government, episcopacy versus Presbyterianism. It was about the king exercising absolute authority over the spiritual life of his subjects and over the spiritual life of the church. If you have a church that is governed locally by elders, regionally by presbyteries, nationally by a general assembly, that democratic process stands in opposition to the absolute dictatorial monarchical claims of the Stuart kings. Now let me move on. Now there's a purpose in all of this, and I'll explain it. Later in the 19th century in Scotland, the state again tried to interfere in the rule and government of the church in Scotland. What it was trying to do, the situation behind this was, who would choose the ministers? Would it be the body of Christ in the local congregation, the Presbyterian principle? Or would it be the rich landowners, the lords and the lairds, who were termed patrons? Now, the patrons believed that they had the right to impose on the church their choice of minister. The people believed that they had the right to reject that imposition and choose their own godly ministers to serve their congregation. Now, in this case, it was not the monarch, it was the state, and it was the state in its legal process that said that the church must submit. The church must accept the imposition of ministers on unwilling congregations. The presbyteries must ordain and induct these men into these charges. Now, the church, asserting its freedom and its independence and the principle of the headship of Christ, refused to do so. And after it had been through all the processes of law, the state said this: you are an established church. You are the church which is established by law. You must obey the state. And so what happened? 1843. 400 ministers of the established church left the church, left their manses, left in many cases their church buildings, and established a new free church for Scotland, the origin of our own denomination, the Free Church of Scotland. Its origin was in the assertion of the crown rights of Christ head over the church. Now, why am I making this digression into history? It is because in the interpretation of Scripture, nothing happens in a vacuum. It's all very well to say, this passage teaches the headship of Christ, but when the rubber hits the road, what does the headship of Christ mean? It means that the early Christians would not submit to the power of Caesar over the church. It means that the Reformation believers would not tolerate the interference of the king over the church. It means that our 19th century forefathers
would not tolerate the state dictating to the church. You say, well, that would never happen today, would it? Today, again, the state seeks to make encroachments on the crown rights of the Redeemer as head of his church, on the rights of Christ to rule as head of his church. The state in recent days has sought to dictate to the church whether it could worship or not, how many people were permitted to gather, how we were to worship and praise God. And what happened was that there were a number of evangelical church leaders who said that the state has no right to interfere with the liberties of the church. And therefore they went to law in pursuit of what is called a judicial review. The highest courts of the land said in their judgment that the state, the Scottish government, acted illegally. The highest court said the law is clear. The state cannot dictate to the church on spiritual matters. Now, my dear friends, I believe it will happen more and more and more that the state will try to silence the Christian witness of the church, to interfere with our discipline, and to dictate our ethics. We're already seeing it on issues like gay marriage, on transsexual privilege, on so-called conversion therapy bans, in which they are suggesting that the church has no right to seek the transformation of the moral life of individuals. In Finland, not in Scotland, but in Finland, there is a member of parliament who was under criminal investigation. Why? Because she wrote a booklet defending the Christian understanding of marriage between one man and one woman. And she is under threat that she will go to prison for this offense. Our government is seeking to limit our freedoms and our liberties. Its hate speech legislation seeks to silence the voice of the church. If we preach on the streets, we will be arrested. Now, it's an intriguing thing. I don't know how many cases of street preachers arrested there have been recently, and everyone has gone to appeal, and the police authorities have lost. And it's almost as if they say, well, we don't care that it's illegal to limit their preaching. We're going to stop them preaching anyway, because someone somewhere will take offense at what they are saying, and therefore, by definition, what they are saying is hate speech if someone is offended. Or even if they don't say anything that offends, the very fact that they are preaching is offensive. We face spiritual battles ahead. The headship of Christ means that no monarch, that no state authority has rule and authority over the Church of Christ. But not only in the secular powers seeking to exercise authority, there are spiritual powers that seek to usurp the headship of Christ. What is the position of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the visible head of the Church of Christ? Let me quote to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism. It says this: the Roman pontiff, that is the Pope, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, that word means substitute or representative, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Listen to that again. The Pope has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church. This is not the Church of Rome of Reformation times. This is the Church of Rome today asserting that their Pope is head of the visible church on earth. You know how our forefathers responded to that. Our confession of faith makes it very clear, our understanding of the offense that that brings. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 25, and in section 6, it says this. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Is that offensive? Surely not. It's just simply stating what Scripture states. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. And any spiritual leader, any pope or prelate that claims to be head over the church is mistaken and an enemy of Christ. Now we say, well, that doesn't happen in the Protestant world. If only that were true. We read constantly of mega churches in America where individuals exercise a pastorate that is uncontrolled and ungoverned. They are not subject to the rule of elders. They are not subject to the approval of their people. They are simply dictators who enrich themselves at the expense of the people of God. Indeed, some of them commit gross moral and sexual sin, but they still insist that they are in charge. I read recently of one pastor in one of these mega churches who was charged with adultery, and he said to the congregation, because there are no elders to answer to, it's a sort of chief executive officer of his own organization. He said to the church, I'm going to take a few weeks' break in order to sort this out. A few weeks' break. He's a pope in a church, and the people are subjecting themselves foolishly to his authority. So the headship of Christ is absolute. There can be no secular counterclaim to be head over the church. There can be no spiritual counterclaim. Christ alone is head of the church, his body. But let me move on and in less detail to go over it quickly. This Christ hymn, this creedal statement deals not only with a redemption for the church, it deals with redemption for the cosmos. And it's interesting that when Paul has said that Christ is the firstborn of the dead, the head of the church, that he might be preeminent, he then goes on to look at a wider horizon, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven, earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. There is a cosmic aspect to Christ's redemption because there is a cosmic aspect to the fall of man. The whole creation is tainted and corrupted by man's sin. The creation is in bondage, awaiting the full redemption of the children of God. And what Paul is saying here is the Christ who created the cosmos is the Christ who will renew the cosmos. Now, it is not saying that the devil will be saved. It's not saying that the fallen angels will be restored. It is not saying that reprobate and resistant sinners who deny the lordship of Christ in their lives will be saved. But it is saying that salvation is something greater than the mere snatching of individuals from the judgment. It is saying that the whole of creation will be renewed in terms of its original plan and purpose. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, and Christ will reign. I said this morning how wonderful it is to look at creation and see the glory of God. Now, we've all experienced that. I cannot even imagine what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, where there is no sin, where there is no suffering, and where Christ is enthroned and reigns supreme. Our Savior, by the blood of his cross, has made that cosmic redemption possible. But I have to conclude on this point. If cosmic redemption is wonderful, individual redemption is equally necessary. That's why he goes on to say, not in the Christ hymn, but immediately following it, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The blood of his cross, which redeems creation, is the blood of his cross that redeems lost sinners who were hostile and alien and opposed to the Savior. My dear friends, are we reconciled by the blood of his cross? Are we his children? And will we share that promise that he, the forerunner of resurrection, will give us resurrection, and we will be in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness with him? Let us pray. O God, our Father, there is much to learn from your word and how it has given strength to your church in all ages. We thank you that Christ and Christ alone is head of his church. We thank you that no secular authority can impose its will on the church, and that no spiritual usurper can claim to be the head of the church on earth. We pray that the crown rights of the Redeemer would be maintained and defended in this church and in every church of our denomination. We pray that we would resist the encroachment of a godless, secular culture upon our freedoms. And we pray that, like the martyrs of old and those who made material sacrifice to maintain the cause of the headship of Christ, we pray that we would be bold in resisting the encroachment of tyranny, and we would stand for the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, and we would enthrone the Lord Jesus as the only head, the only and supreme authority over his church. In his name we pray. Amen.